Well, at this time, let me invite you to turn to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew, chapter 5. If you're using the Pew Bible, this is found on page 960. We're going to read the first 12 verses of Matthew, chapter 5. Pay attention. This is God's Word. When Jesus saw the crowds, He went up on the mountain. And after He sat down, His disciples came to Him. He opened His mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This ends reading of God's holy and infallible Word. Well, this portion opens up for us what has been famously called the Sermon on the Mount, which extends from Matthew 5 all the way to Matthew 7. And this sermon describes what human life and community is to look like under God's gracious rule. What the kingdom of God is supposed to look like in the earth. What its citizens are to look like in the earth. And so this opening portion, these first 12 verses, really verses 3 to 12, give us a list of blessings which over time have come to be known as the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. These are sayings or descriptions of what the citizens of the kingdom of heaven are like, their characteristics. They all begin with "blessed are," and they announce God's benevolence or His favor or His gifting to His people. Now, we have to be careful here because some will translate this as "happy are." Happy are the poor, happy, poor in spirit, happy are this and that. But when the term blessing here is used, it's not a mere temporary or external happiness. Rather, the blessing that is being spoken of here is an inward lasting state wherein one senses joy and peace that even adversaries cannot take away. The Beatitudes are described then, or these Beatitudes describe then the blessed state that Christians enjoy, being conformed to the character of Christ. These blessings, these characteristics that are highlighted here are fundamentally those characteristics that Jesus Himself demonstrated in His earthly ministry, in His earthly life and ministry. And that's not surprising, then, that these would be characteristics that He would share with us. In one of Peter's early sermons in the book of Acts, he declared that Christ, the Christ, the Anointed One, came into the world to bless us. And he says, for you, sons of Abraham, first God raised up His servant and sent Him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. After all, God made a covenant with your father, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so Christ came to bless us, not with a mere external happiness, but to bless us first and foremost in our souls. Now, each beatitude here consists of a double blessing. That is, a blessing, first of all, of possessing the characteristic that's highlighted, and then the resulting blessing that's promised to those who are indwelt by the Spirit and possess this characteristic by His working. So, for example, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The first blessing is that you're poor in spirit, because that's not something that's natural to you. It's something that the Spirit works in you. And then the second blessing is that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You receive this resulting blessing from the Lord. Now, when Jesus provides this list of blessings, He's not doing something new in one sense. Certainly, there are other statements that begin, blessed is the one who does this or that. And in fact, there are 28 times outside of Matthew 5 and its parallel list in Luke 6 where we hear of people being blessed. Blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven. Blessed is the one who meditates on the law of God day and night. These kinds of statements. But Jesus is doing something new, and that He provides an extended list of blessings, which is really rare in both the Bible literature as well as other early Jewish sources. The only other place we would see this is going to be our other scripture reading this evening, in Deuteronomy 28. So, notice that this list that's given to us comes from Christ. He has thought carefully about really the manifold characteristics. There's not just one characteristic of the citizen of heaven. There are all these characteristics. How many beatitudes are there? There are 8 in all. Though there are 9 times that the word blessed shows up, that verse 11, blessed are you, is an extension of verse 10. We'll talk about that a little bit this evening. But the idea here then is that these 8 are divided into 2 sets. There's 4 sets in verses 3 through 6. There's a set of 4 in verses 3 to 6. And then 7 through 11, a set of another 4. The first 4 highlight the disciples' character as they reflect upon God and His world. The poor in spirit, the mourners, the gentle ones, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. These are things that are cultivated and come out of a perspective of who God is. His message to us, His revealing who we are before Him. The second set, verses 7 through 12, I guess you could say, 7 to 12, highlight the disciples' character as they give focus to their neighbor, as they give focus to one another. The merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemaker. See, we bring mercy into our relationships with one another. We bring peace in our relationships to one another. The first 4 then relate to God. The second 4 relate to our neighbor. And in this way, there's a corresponding structure between the Beatitudes and the Ten Commandments. Those that deal with our duties to God and those that deal with our duties to our neighbor. Well, this is something of just an introduction of what these Beatitudes are. And it is helpful for us to take time to step back and look at all of these. Well, I mean, at least in their groupings. We'll look at the first four today. And we want to think about how these are characteristics that we ourselves are to emulate. That these are not so much duties or responsibilities that we have, as much as they are descriptions of who we are in Christ. We don't want to lose that. Well, let me just say then, and by way of summary, some final lessons, some lessons that before we move into the particulars, we want to understand that there are lessons that we need for the whole. What lessons help us to understand this list? First, and I do have six, so just be prepared for that. What lessons help us to understand this list? First, all Christians are to have these characteristics. This tells us that character is essential to, it is vital to our salvation. We can't be conduct focused, you know, how am I supposed to live, how am I supposed to act, without first prioritizing who we are to be in Christ. So conduct follows character. We see that all over the place. How many times does the Bible tend to highlight as a way of an assessment and even a criticism, the sinful character, even of the saints, that there is a heart problem that must be addressed by God? And how much is that true in our own lives? That we know how to conform our lives to God in some way outwardly, and yet what we tend to avoid or we tend to neglect is our own character. Am I one who understands the poverty of my soul? Am I one who mourns over my sin? Am I one who seeks reconciliation with God? So, all Christians are to have these characteristics. Secondly, all Christians are to have all of these characteristics. There may be some of these qualities that feel more natural to you than others. Maybe it's because of the way that God naturally made you. But the idea, in other words, what I mean to say is that there may be some who are more peaceable, amicable, friendly, and so you might say, oh, that's a peacemaker, and that might be easier for you. But you don't get to highlight the ones that are easy for you and neglect the ones that are not. You need to make a full assessment of your own character in light of all of these Beatitudes. Thirdly, none of these descriptions refers to what we call a natural tendency. That is to say, these are not descriptions of one's natural personality. Rather, they are characteristics that are produced by the power of Christ's Spirit. And this is the central glory of the gospel, that we are people who are changed by the working of God. That Christ has not only secured our salvation by doing something for us or on our behalf, but He has also come to save us today and right now from who we were and making us to be who we are in Him. And that's glorious. Because the reality is that we all want to be different. And you might say, not me, I don't want to be different. Oh, really? Well, why are there things about yourself that you hide from other people? It's not just being different. It's becoming who we are in Christ. That is the central glory of the gospel. And in this way, then, not to take any glory away from God, but this progress and this change continues as we draw closer to God. So the Christians are to have these characteristics. They're to have all of these characteristics. None of these are what we would call a natural tendency, but they are the working of the Spirit in us. Fourthly, these characteristics indicate both an essential difference between the believer and the non-believer, the Christian and the non-Christian, as well as the two entirely different realms to which each belong. This is who the Christian is. And this is how we live in the Spirit of God. Fifthly, these descriptions, as I said before, fundamentally describe our Lord Jesus Christ. When we're saved, we're not merely conforming to angels who continuously obey God and carry out all of His will. We are conforming to the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Christ is both our example, who models for us what our humanity is supposed to look like, what our relationship with God is supposed to look like, and He also is our enabler, who gives to us, who provides for us, the ability to walk in a blessed life. He's our example and our enabler. And finally, then, the last lesson that we need to draw from these Beatitudes is that the blessings highlighted in these verses flow from these characteristics. And they're received not as a reward for our performance, but they're received as gifts of grace, so that we are able to live in greater dependence upon God and greater communion with Him. Well, with those lessons now articulated and laid out in front of us, let's give our attention to these first four. And so, as I said, we're going to look at the first set of four, and this first set of four I would call the blessings in being God-focused. The blessings in being God-focused. The next four, I would say, are the blessings in being other-focused or neighbor-focused. Okay? But let's look at these first four. And we look at verse 3 as an opening. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now I want you to think about that. The poor in spirit. Right away, we recognize that this is not talking merely about those who are materially poor or impoverished. In fact, as you think about it, there might be actually pretty ugly characteristics of some people who are materially poor. The poor may be proud in spirit. They may be people who complain about their circumstances, always blaming others for their lot in life. They may be those who refuse to ask for any help because it's humiliating to them. And so this is not about the materially poor. Jesus is making a promise to those who are not rich in their own conceits, but who find their sufficiency and satisfaction in God, as one commentary says. But also I want you to understand something else. These are not the materially poor, but also this is not saying that blessed are the poor-spirited. The poor-spirited. That is, those who have a fear of men that pretends to be humility. These people do not possess conviction, only a cowardly caution in making sure they don't say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing. That's not what this is talking about. To be poor in spirit, then, what does it mean? It is to recognize and admit that we are impoverished in our souls, that we lack something in our souls, that there is a want within us spiritually. We are bankrupt spiritually before God. We are in debt for our sin. We are under His wrath and curse. We are deserving only of God's judgment. To be poor in spirit is to recognize such things. One theologian says, "This abject poverty of spirit comes from our awareness of our own dreadfully sinful condition." Or as Matthew Henry says, "To be poor in spirit is to think lowly of ourselves, of what we are and have and do. It is to be as little children in our opinion of ourselves, weak, foolish, and insignificant." Now it's not, I want you to understand, it's not merely to be humble. We're going to talk about humility in a moment. It is understanding that there is a humility, but it is understanding that we are a dependent people. The church in Laodicea did not understand herself to be poor in spirit. Jesus confronts the church and says, "You say to yourselves, 'I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing.'" But in Christ's assessment of their spirituality, He says, "You don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked." Christ says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And what's interesting is that this is the characteristic He provides first among all of these shared virtues. None demonstrate this quality better than Jesus Christ Himself. Let me back up and say that again. First of all, Christ highlights this characteristic first. This is a foundational characteristic. And also, Christ Himself demonstrates this. Well, how does Christ demonstrate poverty of spirit or being poor in spirit? Because He's not sinful in His soul, nor is He impoverished in His soul. What does He lack in His soul? Nothing. And yet, He was lowly in heart. For He was continually dependent upon God in His humanity. You see, you don't need to be sinful in order to be poor in spirit. But if you are sinful, how much more poor in spirit ought you to be? Consider Christ Himself. Calvin, in declaring what this poverty of spirit really looks like at its heart, says this: "He only who is reduced to nothing in himself and relies on the mercy of God is poor in spirit." And did not Jesus demonstrate this when He handled Satan in the wilderness? He doesn't exert His own will, nor His wisdom, nor His authority. Rather, He brings the Word of God to bear on this dangerous situation again and again and again every time. Or consider how Jesus was constant in prayer. In one sense, you would say, what man needs the least help from God than Jesus? And yet Jesus was the one who was coming to God the most because He did not want to be lacking in His human knowledge, in His human ability, in His trust, in His character. And so He looked to God for help again and again, every day, every moment. He was poor in spirit. Consider His cross. He brought Himself to submissive obedience, even unto death, so that His people would live. Now I want you to notice then, this is the blessing of having this characteristic. To be poor in spirit itself is a blessing. But Christ attaches a blessed reward to those to this Christian characteristic. He says, "Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And note there that Christ uses the present tense. We must understand that this is a present kingdom that is in the hearts of those whose heart is submitted to the King. to those who are dependent upon the Spirit who dwells within us. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "The poor in spirit have a complete absence of pride, of self-assurance, of self-reliance. It's nothing then that we can produce, nothing that we can do in ourselves. It is just the tremendous awareness of our utter nothingness as we come face to face with God." See, that's dependence upon the Spirit that dwells within us. This is why Spurgeon says the way to rise in the kingdom is to sink in ourselves. And so this kingdom is present within us. It is ours. But further, the kingdom is also our eternal blessedness. For we hope in eternal life in Christ. We hope to enter into His kingdom of glory. And so, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you're following along in the outline, I've put it like this. The poor in spirit are blessed because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you're wondering, how did he do this? Okay, the poor in spirit are blessed because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Secondly, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now again, let's talk about what this is not so that we can understand what it is. This kind of mourning is not produced by a general sadness or grief. Rather, because it fits within the context of being a Christian, being one who has been changed by the Spirit, this is a kind of mourning that is connected with godliness. Matthew Henry says, "Many mourn for their sins that do not truly repent of them. They weep bitterly for them, and yet continue in love and league with their sins." So this is not a mere mourning that is produced because you're sad, because you're grieving, even because you've been caught in your sin. This is a godly mourning. Now I want you to understand that I haven't said this yet, but this statement is closely connected with the previous one. In fact, all of these build upon one another. Poor in spirit is the foundational characteristic, and then next comes mourning. Why? Because where the first beatitude focused on being spiritually impoverished, this second beatitude comes by grieving and mourning over spiritual poverty. John Stott says, "Confession is one thing, contrition is another." And so these mourning ones are mourning over the failure of mankind to give proper glory to God because of their sin and because of their evil. But these who are mourning are especially grieved and offended by their own sin against God. There is a mourning that looks out. There's a sorrow that looks out into the world and says, "This is not right." But if you can look out into the world and say, "This is not right," you must look into your own heart and say, "And this is not right." One theologian says, obviously, there is that mourning that comes with the loss of a loved one. There's also a mourning that a mourning of regret for what one has done, whereby when the Spirit convicts us of our sin, we are profoundly saddened and moved to sorrow for having offended God. Do you know what this looks like? Do you know what this sounds like? To understand your sin is to bring you into a state of sorrow. But friends, that's a Spirit-worked awareness. It's not something natural. Compare just two figures in the Bible, Cain and David. When Cain sinned and killed his brother, and God came to him in confrontation, what did Cain say? "My punishment is too great to bear. Notice he did not say, my sin is too great to bear, but my punishment is too great to bear. And yet David in Psalm 51 says, I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Notice he did not say, my punishment is ever before me, but my sin is ever before me. And there is the difference. Beyond mourning over your own sin, as we said before, there's a grieving over the sinful failures of humanity. The world either condemns the sinful failures of humanity or it excuses them. It comes in very harshly and says, these things must be dealt with quickly and fully. Or it says, it's no big deal. This is right and good. But the Christian provides a third response. The Christian mourns. The Christian weeps over sin. We are not looking for a superficial change that comes by external behavior change. We are looking for and we are praying for a change of heart and attitude and character and life. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, 136, streams of tears flow from my eyes. Why? For your law is not obeyed. In our spiritual mourning, we are like Christ, our Master. In Isaiah 53, Jesus is identified as a man of sorrows, acquainted with griefs. But what's fascinating is when you look at the very next verse, it tells you where those sorrows and griefs came from. It says, He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He was not one who had sorrows and griefs from within Himself. He was a fountain of life and joy. And yet when He saw our sorrows and our griefs, He took them upon Himself. He was one of those who mourned. He also mourned the effects of sin in His world, in the death and loss of loved ones, as He did at Lazarus' death. He was deeply grieved by all the sin and suffering that He saw in this world, for this was not the way that He designed and intended things to be. The power of wickedness in this life was a great sorrow to Him. This was one who understood what it was to be a mourner. Now, that is a blessing to mourn over sin. But note that Christ attaches a blessed reward to godly mourning. He says, they shall be comforted. And this comfort begins in this life. One of the things that the Messiah was to do was to bring consolation, to bring comfort to His lamenting people. He is one who pours oil into our wounds. He is one who speaks peace to our anguishing conscience. He is one who comforts us with His rod and His staff. Again, in Psalm 119, verse 50, this is my comfort in the midst of my affliction, that your word has revived me. He revives the mourning one with His word. And yet we're not promised that our mourning will cease in this life, only that in this life we'll be comforted amidst our sorrows. For only in the final state of glory will Christ's comfort be complete. For only then will sin be no more. And as we're told in Revelation 7, God will wipe away every tear from your eyes. In speaking about this comfort from the Lord, Calvin seeks to clarify. Christ here does not merely affirm that mourners are not unhappy. He shows that their very mourning contributes to a happy life by preparing them to receive eternal joy and by furnishing them with excitements to seek true comfort in God alone. The mourner The godly mourner does not look for comforts in the things of this life, but in God alone. And so they are blessed. Well, that brings us to our third beatitude here in verse 5. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, being first poor in spirit, and second mourning over our sins in this world, leads thirdly to a meek view of ourselves and of God. Now, this gentleness here does not mean weak, spineless, gutless, faint-hearted, effeminate. That would be the opposite of Christian virtue. Rather, this gentleness means to be meek or to be humble. To not be easily provoked. To be ready to not take offense. To be prepared to endure offense. Lloyd-Jones says, a humble and gentle attitude toward others based on a true estimate of ourselves. This is biblical gentleness. Further, this gentleness is focused on and rooted in God as the true source of strength and self-control. You see, the gentle is able to calmly submit to God's will. The gentle says with Eli, as he was confronted by the boy Samuel, this is the Lord's will, when he was told that God was going to bring judgment upon his house. This is the Lord's will. Let him do what seems good to him. The gentle are controlled by the Word of God, prepared to resist the corruptions that rise up even within your own heart. And so the gentle calmly submits to God's will, but the gentle also moderates their passions. They're able to calm storms within their heart so that they can, in a right way, face the storms in the world. We see this in Psalm 38, verses 12 through 15, where the psalmist says, those who seek my life lay snares for me, and those who seek to injure me have threatened destruction, and they devise treachery all day long. It sounds terrible. But I, like a deaf man, don't hear that. And I am like a mute man who does not open his mouth. For I hope in you, O Lord. That is the gentle one. One who is able to, in the midst of being pursued and oppressed, to continue to hope in God. Now you know what the world does to meekness, to true meekness. They scorn meekness, they ridicule humility, they reject the very notion of gentleness, because the strong are those who are to take possession of whatever they want. The world demands their rights. They are entitled to receive the earth because they deserve to be blessed by God. But not the Christian. In fact, consider two figures in the Bible who are actually called the most meek. One of them is Moses. Moses, the one who stood against the most powerful ruler of the ancient world. The one who resisted his turning away from God. The one who withstood a murmuring people who attacked Moses for the deliverance from God. And what does the Bible say of Moses? He was the most meek man in the earth. Not because he was weak, but because in the demonstration of power, he was able to be calm and collected and controlled by the grace of God. But he's just simply a shadow. He's just simply one who points us to the most meek man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider Jesus, who stood against every power structure of his day, who resisted public opinion, who confronted religious authorities, who answered political rulers, who endured the scorning and torturing of godless men. Because of his strength, Jesus displayed time and again a heavenly grace amid wickedness and injustice. This is the blessedness of being gentle. And we see the blessing that comes to the gentle. The gentle are blessed with an inheritance of the earth. Which is surprising in one sense because, again, the world assumes that the powerful are the ones who will possess the earth. No. And in fact, we see in Psalm 37, an opening up of this beatitude. This beatitude is the echo of Psalm 37, where we read, or where we hear, where we sing and praise to God. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Don't fret because of him who prospers in his way. Because the man who carries out wicked schemes, cease from anger, forsake wrath, don't fret. It leads only to evil doing. For evil doers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Just a little while and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. You see, that is the description of gentleness. John Stott says, the godless may boast and throw their weight around, and yet real possession eludes their grasp. The gentle, on the other hand, although they may be deprived and disenfranchised in this world, yet because they know what it is to live and to reign with Christ, even now, they can enjoy, even possess, this earth that belongs to Christ. But let us never get comfortable. This life is only a foretaste of the grace of God, and the meek can patiently wait for Christ's return when they take possession of the inheritance of the world. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. And that brings us then to our fourth beatitude. In verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. They shall be satisfied. Now, it may go without saying, but these are not physically hungry people. For they hunger and thirst, you noticed, for righteousness. Spiritual hunger is a characteristic of all God's people. We're not to be like the world, distracted and even engrossed in the pursuit of possessions. How easy it is to get caught up in the trinkets of this world, which is all, according to Scripture, going to burn. Rather, we are to be immersed in seeking first God's kingdom and righteousness, and all of the necessary trinkets will be added to you. This fourth beatitude deals with then our appetite, our spiritual desire for the things of God. But this is not a goal. Blessed are those who have a goal for righteousness. This is not a mere desire. Blessed are those who desire righteousness. This is a hunger. This is a thirst. This is a natural response to, again, something that is a felt need, something that is lacking, wherein one must be satiated, one must be appeased. And notice that this hunger and this thirst is for righteousness. Now, when we talk about pursuing righteousness, we have to be cautious about our meaning here. People have highlighted different things when it says to hunger for righteousness, what it means. I actually disagree with Calvin here. Calvin says that though they are anxious, though they groan, they desire nothing but what is proper amid the unworthy treatment that the Christian receives. Calvin understands here that essentially the righteousness that we desire is a right making of the earth. That's not wrong, but that's not the hungering for righteousness that is being put forward here. Matthew will highlight another kind of righteousness, a justified righteousness, that we would be right in the sight of God. Matthew tells us that Christ came as a ransom for many, and he describes the legal righteousness that we receive from Christ's atoning work on the cross. That's not, I don't believe, what we're talking about here. If we just read the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, the righteousness that Jesus is talking about here, that he's primarily describing in the sermon, is personal righteousness that the disciple of Christ walks in. Those who hunger and thirst to be conformed to the character of God. This is a hungering and thirsting, a yearning for God's rule over my life. And so this beatitude builds on the previous ones. It's not enough to mourn over past sin. We must also hunger for future righteousness. And this beatitude demonstrates that righteousness is something the faithful continuously strive after. We need a right standing with God in order to come near to Him, and that we have in Christ, but we long for a rightly or We also long for a rightly ordered world, which will come when Christ returns, but fundamentally, our appetites are not for this world. And so our hunger for God is to draw us into pursuit of Him. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness prioritize God, His character, His will, His kingdom. That's what we are needing. Righteousness here is speaking of all the spiritual blessings that come from drawing near to God. Real communion with God produces a right change in me, in my thoughts, in my affections, in my commitments. And in that way, that means that when I am near to God and I'm near to His righteousness and I'm becoming righteous in my nearness to Him, I am simultaneously becoming more human the way He intended and more heavenly the way He's preparing me. None sought God in His righteousness more than Christ, who was ruled by this perpetual hunger and thirst. There are plenty of places I could quote. Just think about the language, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." What am I most consumed by? It is your house, your presence, your glory. when the disciples were like, Jesus, you've spent a long time today in ministry. You need to take a break and you need to eat. Jesus responded, brothers, my food is to do the will of my Father. I'm more satisfied in this ministry work than I could ever be by that piece of bread. We need to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And note then that the spiritually hungry and thirsty shall be satisfied. They shall be filled. Psalm 107 verse 9, we sang it this morning. For He has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul He has filled with what is good. Or Jeremiah 31 verse 25, for I satisfy the weary ones and refresh everyone who languishes. You see, that's why we need to get so close to the righteousness of God, because as God acts in accord with Himself, He will not deny Himself. He will not act in any other way. So we are the ones who are blessed even in approaching God and His righteousness, that it would affect us. But let's be clear, this is not to be understood as a one-time satisfaction in this life. Oh, I'm hungry, now I eat, now I'm filled, I'm all set. No. Hunger and thirst, Matthew Henry says, are appetites that return frequently and they call for fresh satisfactions. So these holy desires rest not in anything attained, but are carried out toward renewed pardons and daily fresh supplies of grace. Grace upon grace in this life. Hungering and thirsting in this life, God provides a filling and a satisfaction because He supplies grace. And He supplies more grace because you're going to get hungry again. And He supplies more grace because you're going to get hungry again. And may it be, and always be concerned, whenever you lose your appetite for God, always be concerned. And though the Scriptures are clear, according to Revelation 7:16, they will hunger no longer, those who come to God in heaven. They will thirst no more. Nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life. Though the Scriptures are clear that there is a new kind of satisfaction that is different than this kind of temporary satisfaction, so that I can actually say that in heaven I will not hunger and thirst, by comparison of degree of what I'll experience of God. At the same time, even in heaven, there is a sense in which we will continually hunger for God without sin. In the same way that Christ hungered for God. And instead of being satisfied grace upon grace, we will be satisfied glory upon glory. For it is a kingdom of glory and not merely a kingdom of grace. Well, these are the Beatitudes. These are the blessings in being God-focused. Poor in spirit, blessed because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Mourners, blessed because they will be comforted. Meek, blessed because they will inherit the earth. Hungry, blessed because they will be filled. May the Lord give us grace and help to experience and to grow in these godly characteristics and these virtues of Christ that will only be multiplied exponentially when we come into His kingdom forever. Amen.